He looked at Saul here in 1 Samuel 15 and his example of an individual who didn't obey and asked the questions of why not. And I think there's some of self in that, certainly, that Saul focuses on others, focuses on the group around him, and certainly he's led astray by the other voices of the community, other leaders, other individuals, and is free to blame them, free to make his own list of excuses, but ultimately a move away from God's desire of obedience. God's pleasure is with obedience, and he comes very clearly to Saul through Samuel saying, we really need a heart after God for obedience. And as I said here, I think the desire, too, is that we would obey God from our heart, understanding that we get a benefit in that. We were reflecting just a few minutes ago, too, in the interim. Why don't we do that? Why is it so easy for us to try and obey God because of what he might do to me? And I think a lot of times we view God as someone who's out to judge us, that God is sort of waiting there for us to step off the line. We're walking on the straight and narrow, and God just can't wait for an opportunity to blast us once we step off. You know, he's just waiting to zap us with lightning or something because we stepped off the straight and narrow. Whereas rather, God is pictured in Scripture as one who wants to bless us, just would bless us more and more and more if we would allow him. And frequently, I'm not blessed because I don't give the Lord opportunity to bless me. And that's really a little bit what Saul was doing here. God started Saul off, and Saul, because of his own desire and because of his own lust and because of his desire to win people maybe or favor or please individuals around him, moved himself away from being blessed by God. And then we realize that it doesn't thwart the purposes of God, but we're the ones that lose the blessing. And I think that's important. My mind reflects on the book of Esther. Remember Esther? And Mordecai came to Esther at the critical moment and said, you know, Esther, now's the time to reveal your identity. Now's the time to stand up. And who knows that you have not attained the position of queen for just this moment. But if you don't do it, if you don't stand up and be counted, help will arise for the Jews from another place. And Mordecai basically was saying, Esther, if you don't choose to stand up for your people, God's going to get somebody else, and you're the one that's going to lose the blessing. And I think that's true of obedience, that when we disobey God, we lose a great blessing. What are the blessings we lose? Well, our mind often goes to the discipline side of that. We get discipline, we get hindrances, we get encumbrances, and that is true. But I think the greater blessing that we lose is the fellowship with the Lord. We lose how we could walk with him and what he could teach us about himself, because now we're in a strained relationship and I'm disobeying and I'm focusing on myself and my own interests. And so when the Lord would like to bless me and teach me, I'm in the wrong place at the wrong time. And what he needs to do now is get me back to himself in fellowship, and then we can go again. And that's so relevant for our society because we live in such a transitory society. And maybe you know individuals, I certainly have reflected on a number of individuals where the Lord has got them right where he wants them. And maybe it's taken a number of years for the Lord to put them right where he wants them, to teach them some lessons. And they up and move. And the Lord puts them right in the right spot at the right time, and they just move. And a lot of times it's physical. They leave the area, they take a new job, things get too tough, and so they just take themselves out of those circumstances, move sometimes very physically to a new location or a new circumstance or a new church or a new whatever, and the Lord kind of has to start all over again and say, well, we'll start again to get them what they need to learn. And so obedience sometimes is a tough path to walk, but the Lord can teach us so much about himself and our relationship in it. Well, we want to focus a little bit in Genesis 22. We have seen a sad example of disobedience in Saul, and the rest of his life follows that track. If you read Saul, it continues to go downhill. He just continues to disobey God so much. Saul's life of disobedience can be seen in three great moments. His first moment is his disobedience with Samuel, and the Lord removes the the duration of the kingship. The one we looked at in the second great moment of disobedience, the Lord removes the kingship. And the third one, he consults the witch the witch or medium at Endor, and the Lord takes his life away. And so Saul just continues to move further and further away from the Lord. And what a sad story that is with this king who had some great potential. In Genesis 22, you know the story, I'm sure. You have a great example of obedience in the Old Testament, and that's Abraham. And in this particular passage, I want to think a little bit about the faith of obedience. The faith of obedience. Abraham's faith is well known to us. And Genesis 22 is pretty well known to us, so I think we can skip around a little bit in this, but I do want to do some reading in Genesis 22, just to recall our attention to this great moment in the life of Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham, key word there, and said to Abraham, and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer to him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will tell you." So Abraham arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship and return." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. And then Abraham built the altar and was ready to slay his son, verse 10, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. By his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." What a great message. We'll read on a little bit later the rest of that. But what a great message of Abraham's faith and his obedience. We begin with the idea of the test. God comes and he tests Abraham. And then we see the picture of Abraham's faith and his obedience. And that's what we want to think about a little bit in this passage. And then later on, we see God's provision. God provides, and God provides more. He just keeps providing. And it's a great example of how much the Lord can provide. So we're thinking a little bit about the faith of Abraham's obedience here. There are two names for God that are accentuated in this passage. I won't dwell on that, but if you noticed, God is mentioned in the first part of this, 1 through 12, and the name is Elohim. And if you know that, that's the sovereignty of the Lord is being emphasized. So you see Elohim in verse 3 and 8 and 9 and 12, and you see the accentuation on that name of God. As you move towards the second half of the chapter, it changes to the Lord or Yahweh, 11 through 16. And the emphasis there is on the strength of the relationship. So there's a movement from the sovereignty of God to the continuity of the relationship as Abraham moves and enters into this deeper relationship and understanding with the Lord. He starts out obeying God, but he understands that it's the Lord who provides. And that's a little bit along the theme that we're talking about, that as we obey God, he reveals more of himself to us, and it becomes a blessing in our lives. We are enriched by the presence of the Lord in our lives through our obedience. As we begin here, of course, this is a later perspective. Abraham doesn't know this. Okay, we know that God's intention is not to kill Isaac. We see that. But as Abraham starts out, he does not know that. That's important for us to understand, that God doesn't reveal to Abraham, I'm not really going to ever kill Isaac. And Abraham is from a land and a place where they did sacrifice people. It was not that prevalent in Mesopotamia, but his ancestors and fathers and the idolatrous community he came from, that was a possibility. He understood that. So when God comes and says, "Offer your son Isaac," he begins to struggle with this in a realistic way. Isaac is to be the promise. Does God really want me to kill my son? And so we have to understand that Abraham does not know the outcome before he starts. It is out of faith that he obeys God. This is a test, and that's exactly the way we open this. God tested Abraham, and that's important. How was he testing Abraham? Well, think about Abraham for a minute here. Abraham had just lost a son, Ishmael. Now, Ishmael at one time was, in Abraham's eyes, his heir. This was Sarah's suggestion through Hagar, and Abraham, who didn't have a son through Sarah, initially wanted to adopt Eliezer, his servant. God said, no, I will give you a son. And then through Sarah, of course, said, well, we don't have any children, and I'm getting too old, so take my handmaid Hagar, and Egyptian handmaid, and we'll have a son. And Ishmael was born. And for Abraham, he had a son. He was happy. He had an heir. But God said again, no, that's not my plan. My plan was to give you and Sarah a son. And so eventually, Isaac is born, and Ishmael is sent away. Ishmael is gone. Hagar is gone. So he's lost one son. Now he has the potential of losing the other. This is a genuine test for Abraham. Notice the way this is worded in verse 2. The imperative here is to take, followed by three direct objects. Take your son. It's the first direct object. Take your only son whom you love. This is the second direct object. Take Isaac. So the imperative take is followed by three direct objects, each one more focused than the one before. Take your son, take your only son whom you love, take Isaac. And this narrows it down pretty clear. Abraham knows exactly what he's supposed to do. So this was a test. Plus, the Lord says, offer him as a burnt offering. And you know what a burnt offering is? It's the entire consumption. The whole thing. There's no way out of this. It's entirely consumed. So as Abraham looks at this test, it's very clear in his mind that he is to take his son, his only son, and of course, some of these things have been pointed out. You may know them. I'm not going to dwell on them. This is the first mention of love in the scripture. Only son who you love. And this is a real test for Abraham as God comes and says, take your son, and your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him as a burnt offering in the place I'll show you, the mountain I will tell you. God does sometimes test our obedience, doesn't he? He tests us. He puts us through a test to see how we're doing. Why does he test us? Well, sometimes people test God. God tests us to reveal our character. He tests us to help us to grow. So that in the test, we not only discover something about ourselves and our relationship to the Lord, sometimes it helps others who are looking in at this test. And so in a sense, we're looking in at this test of Abraham. God is using this moment for Abraham's family, for Isaac, but for us. And so God records this for our benefit. And that's true of a test in your life. Now, God's not going to record that in a sense, but very often when we're being tested, our obedience or our disobedience, our submission to the Word of God or our lack of submission to the Word of God is being observed by those around us. Sometimes those who know us well in fellowship, but sometimes just our neighbors. They want to know how we're doing, and so it stands up in their mind how we pass or fail those tests. And so tests are really important. Our obedience sometimes affects more than we realize. Of course, people test God. You know, we turn that around sometimes and we test God. And we test him when we don't depend on his word. So when we don't depend upon him, Israel, for example, tested God in the wilderness. We looked at that in Numbers. And when we test God, we put him to the test. We challenge our faith. This is a chapter about Abraham's faith. Now, if you think about Israel's test in the wilderness, it's kind of interesting. They came out of the Exodus, and they grumbled. It wasn't long after they were out of the Exodus, off the Red Sea, that they grumbled. They needed water, and they grumbled, and they wanted food, and they grumbled. And if you read the book of Exodus, all of the grumblings of Israel are met only by God's grace. They needed water. God says, here's some water. They wanted food. God says, here's some food. And then they came to Sinai. And then God gave them the law and entered into a covenant with them. And then you move on to the book of Numbers. And they grumble. But every grumbling in Numbers is met by a judgment. God not only provides them, he does give them water, he gives them what they need in Numbers. But every time they grumble in Numbers, after Sinai, there's a judgment related with it. And if you read the book of Numbers, it's an escalating judgment. So 250 die at the edge of the camp, and then there's 14,000, and then there's, and it's an escalating judgment. So God is kind of getting to them and saying, you know, your disobedience is costing you something. Wake up, you're disobedient. And finally, the whole generation just perishes in the wilderness. So there's a good lesson there as we look at the obedience and the disobedience, that God really is gracious. But after a while, he's got to edge us and move us and nudge us towards himself. And that's exactly what he was doing there. And they were testing God. Now, why were they testing God? They just came out of the Exodus. This marvelous example of God's faith. Having seen God part the Red Sea and deliver them from Egypt, and they're grumbling about water and about food. God, who saves them from the Egyptians, can't give them water. God, who delivers them through the Red Sea in a powerful manifestation of his hand, can't give them food. And so their lack of faith is very evident. And so when we look at Genesis here, we see the faith of Abraham, the strength of his faith. And of course, in the Numbers, it's very parallel to what we were just saying, that when they move themselves in disobedience, they move themselves out of God's plan. Did they fail to go to the promised land? That generation did. But God just waited a generation. God said, well, we'll bring them in 40 years. And so he waited 40 years, and Israel still got into the promised land. That generation just missed it. And so it's true often. Our disobedience moves us out of the blessing of God that does not thwart his plan. His plan continues to go on. How much better that we join it. Say, yes, Lord, use me. So God tested Abraham to reveal something to Abraham, to reveal something to us, to his audience, his son, to Israel, to even us today, the nature and the importance of faith. Very important lesson here. Notice, first of all, as we begin here, that Abraham was prompt in his obedience. So we look at this and we see his promptness. In verse 3, it says, Abraham arose early in the morning. That seems to be a characteristic of Abraham. God asks him to do something and he gets right to it. I suppose I could spend a lot of time just reflecting on that. You know, in light of that request, Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac. The first thing I think I'd want to do is say, Lord, couldn't we have a committee meeting on this? You know, let's study this for a while. You know, what does each word mean? Maybe what we need is to vote on it, or maybe we need a family gathering, or better, an all-day workshop. You know, we could include everybody, and we could kind of look at each clause and each phrase, and maybe say, maybe God really wants us to dedicate Isaac, not really sacrifice him, because God's not into human sacrifice like those Mesopotamians. So maybe it's just dedicate him, and we could go on and on and on, but Abraham, he gets up in the morning and gets right to it. The Lord, I think, is pleased with the promptness of his disobedience. And God tells him to do something, and he begins to do it. I struggle with some of this. I struggle with this in just small areas, like email. You know, I get a lot of email. I don't know if you get a lot of email, but I get a lot of email, and some of it is business-related. It's job-oriented. And the email is just as simply read as saying, would you do this now, please? And it's a lot easier for me to not read the email or to just put delete, click, and it goes away. You know, but sooner or later it comes back to haunt you. Or better yet, you just leave it on the desktop and you just kind of let it linger there. And every day you look at it and it says, would you please do this? And, oh, yeah, I didn't do that. And it just sort of stays there, you know. And I can reflect on the fact that Abraham just gets right to it. And he got right up. He rose early in the morning. And he did that. And that's kind of amazing that he would act so quickly in obedience. The Lord enjoys the fact that we obey him when we need to obey him. When he reveals something to us or he asks us to do something, or the promptness of our obedience is important to him. Now, how do you know that? Well, I can't give you any guidelines for that, you know. I think this comes with maturity in walking with the Lord. As you walk with the Lord, you listen to the Lord, and you get to know how the Lord speaks in your life. It's not a dramatic vision. You understand that. It's the Lord working with us one-on-one. And so I would be willing to suggest that you know how the Lord speaks to you already through his word, through situations and believers around you. And so it's rarely the idea, I'm just not sure whether the Lord wants me to do anything or not. It's much more the idea, yeah, I know what the Lord wants me to do. I just haven't gotten there yet. And so the challenge of obedience is to get there. You know, submission. Easier said than done. But when the Lord talks to us and asks us to do something, whether it's a small thing or maybe it's a long-range, larger thing with our life, it's important for us to begin to move in that direction. And I'd also say, maybe you're in the situation of saying, well, I can honestly say that the Lord really hasn't asked me to do anything right now. Now, I'm doing fine, I'm, you know, reading and I'm in my devotions and I'm working fine and I'm moving, but I can't think of the Lord really saying, okay, I want you to do this for me. Don't let that be an excuse. You know, keep moving, make yourselves ready, and the Lord will use us. No question about that. Don't sit back and say, well, I'll just be comfortable until the Lord tells me to do something. It's a lot easier to steer a vehicle in motion than to get it started in steering. And so if you're moving and you're obeying, then the Lord will steer you in the right direction. So no excuses here. Now, Abraham was, he was prompt in his obedience. He was persistent in his obedience. All right, he was persistent. This little clause here in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. On the third day. Now, the third day is used in a variety of ways. We often think of the third day and a variety of things in the Old Testament, but it's used frequently of a special event. We often think of the resurrection in Jonah and some other passages, but very often it's just generally a special event. So Laban discovers that Jacob has fled with his daughters and his sons on the third day. And something special is happening. Pharaoh kills the chief baker on the third day after his dream. And so the third day is sort of a period of boy, dwelling and something special happening. You can think of God's revelation on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, that great theophany. On the third day, I will come down and meet with the people. So it's a very important thing. So Abraham is actually going to arrive on the third day. So he's got 3 days to think about what he's doing. He's walking along with Isaac, everything prepared. He's got all the paraphernalia. He's got some servants. And they're just moving towards where God wants him to go, Mount Moriah. He's moving there. First day, second day, third day. He's thinking. What was Abraham thinking about? What would you be thinking about? Now, here's his mind, and he's got 3 days to think about this. Wonder if it's too late to turn around. Wonder if God really, really means this. I wonder if God would change his mind. You know, what do you think Abraham was thinking about? Do you think he was thinking about Isaac a lot? Well, I'm sure he was. He was his son. He loved him. But if you read the text, it almost seems like Abraham is thinking about God's promise. Abraham is thinking, yes, about Isaac, and yes, about what God had asked him to do, but he's thinking about God's promise. So he's thinking, you know, God has really promised all of my future through Isaac, everything through Isaac. I wonder how he's going to work this out. Because God has promised a son to me, and he's promised a future through this son. And God is good with his promise. So I can only continue to accept that and then move on with that thought. And so how is God going to work this one out? And it's kind of an interesting thing that Abraham is thinking more perhaps about God than anything else on those 3 days. That's a tremendous mark of faith. what do we think about when we obey God? Now, what is it that shapes our obedience? Well, very often, frankly, it is our thoughts do go to the discipline. What happens if I don't obey God? We've mentioned this. If I don't obey God, well, he's going to judge me. I'm going to have some trouble in my life. There'll be hindrances. Where does that come from? I think sometimes that just comes from human nature. You know, how often as parents or young people as children, you know, having grown up in a home, or parents having had children, how often did we discipline our children by saying, you know, you really should clean your room. Well, why should I clean my room? Because you love me. I don't think I ever remember saying that to my kids. No, they'd look at me and scratch their head and say, what's the matter with him? No, you should clean your room because if you don't get any dessert. Or because if you don't, you can't go out, whatever it is. You know, it's if you don't do this, this is the consequences. And we grow up that way. We grow up that way in society. We grow up that way all around us. So we kind of take that model and we place that on God. And our thought is, if I don't obey God, what's he going to do to me? Whereas, and there is some truth to that. Consequences, no question about that. We see that in Scripture. There is truth to our disobedience that will bring consequences, no question about that. But the model in Scripture very often is that God is just waiting to reveal more of himself and bless us. And how true it is, ultimately, why do I want my child to obey me? Why is it that I want my children to clean their room or do whatever, do their chores or something? Ultimately, because I love them and I want them to turn out to be the kind of people that will succeed. So in a very narrow moment, it's hard for anybody to see cleaning my room is going to give me a successful life. But eventually, all of those building blocks together of doing this and obeying this and doing that eventually makes me into the kind of a person who succeeds, and that's because my parents love me and want to give me a good start on life so I'll succeed. And so in a real way, when I say clean your room, maybe I shouldn't even say it that way, it's because I love you. I want you to turn out right. I want the best for you. And God is doing that for us, and God is saying what you really need to obey me is because I love you and I want the best for you. And I want you to move into a relationship which will give you the best of me. And that helps me in my understanding of who the Lord is. Abraham is persistent in his obedience here. The third day, he had lots of things to think about. But he was thinking about the Lord, and his faith was firm through that. Abraham was open in his obedience. He was very frank about it. And we see this, I think, the nice picture here is in the dialogue with his son Isaac, verse 6. So he takes the wood, the burnt offering, and he lays it on his son Isaac. Some great pictures here. You probably know them. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they walked together. And Isaac spoke to his father, Abraham, his father, and he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, there's the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Isaac was probably a teenager. We don't know his age, but from the chronology, he's probably about anywhere from 14 to 15 or 16 or something. So he's easy enough, old enough to run away or resist his father. And he is obedient. We could look at the obedience of Isaac here. We're not going to do that. But he's obedient. He submits to his father. But notice how open Abraham is. Abraham doesn't give excuses. There's nothing missing except the lamb. We always have a lamb for an offering. And Abraham simply says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And he's open about his faith. It's God who's going to take care of this one. It's not my solution. I don't have a solution. And I don't have any excuse. I'm not pretending to Isaac to say, well, forget about it, Isaac. We'll talk about that one later. Abraham just says, God will provide. And so he lays the wood on Isaac. Isaac carries the wood. Probably, you know, you can think of the symbol there of the Lord and the cross, and I think there is some typology here. The New Testament doesn't draw on that type, so I think you have to be careful, but still, I think you can see that and you can reflect on that. But Abraham is very open about his obedience. He is moving through this, and he wants to draw in his son with him, and he wants to draw in the servants even. And so we see that in the dialogue when he tells the servants, We will go and we will return. And that's an important thing that Hebrews makes of him. So he's open. Our obedience very often is open whether we know it or not. There are people watching. And so we should use our obedience for the glory of God. As we obey and we submit to him, it will be a testimony to others. And we should not refuse that testimony. Don't be afraid of obeying God and being clear why you are obeying God. So when people look at you in funny ways, why is it that you always go Sunday morning, you know, to the chapel? Why do you always do that? Your neighbors don't understand. I mean, if you just skip a Sunday and go fishing or whatever it is, we don't have to hide that and say, well, no, I'm busy. Just, I have an opportunity to worship the Lord. I want to take it. We need to be open in our obedience. That's something that pleases the Lord. Abraham's faith is really the key here, I think, and we're anticipating that. That's a very important aspect of this whole chapter. In verse 5, I think we know this, but it's good to be reminded. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship in return to you. Let's look at that verse in Hebrews 11. This is a great chapter on heroes of the faith. In Hebrews 11, 19 draws on this passage, and I think it helps us reflect a little bit on Abraham was thinking, reflect a little bit on his openness and of his obedience. It certainly helps us understand the faith of his obedience. So in Hebrews 11, as we rehearse the faith of Abraham, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom he said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That's the promise of God. He had already given that to Abraham. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Right? So it's the faith of Abraham, of course, that becomes such a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but it's the faith of Abraham which is the focus there. And so it really is a revelation that Abraham for 3 days is thinking more about God and more about the promises of God. What had God said? What will he do? God had really firmly revealed to Abraham that in Isaac the promise would come. He was the son of blessing. And so Abraham is thinking, yes, God is going to work this one out. So in 3 days, when they finally get to the place, he is thinking about God's solution. And he says to the young men, we will go yonder and we will worship and return. To which Hebrews helps us understand that Abraham's solution at this point is, even if I have to kill Isaac, even if that's what God wants me to do, is to kill Isaac, God is powerful enough to raise him up from the dead right off of that altar, and we'll go back down there and go home, and God will fulfill his promises through a living Isaac. Now, we know, of course, that's how it didn't turn out, and Abraham eventually finds that out. But Abraham didn't know that. When God asked him to do that at the beginning, Abraham didn't know what was going to happen. So he was obeying God in a very strong faith, just trying to work it out and saying, maybe God will do this, maybe God will do that. I know what he does want me to do, so that's what I have to do. And I'll just keep walking. And then God, of course, does work that out. But it really is the faith. He arises early in the morning. He goes even the long runs through the days of thinking this. And it's the faith that brings him together with the Lord. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him, counted to him as righteousness. So we do see Abraham as a man of great faith, and God is testing that. God is testing that not only to reveal something to Abraham and the faith of Abraham, but to reveal something about himself through this chapter. And we see that. God does reveal something about himself. So Abraham's faith shines in this chapter. It would be great if when God asked us to do something, every time God asked to do something, our faith would shine. You know, it would just come out, and we would do what the Lord wants us to do, even though we might not understand the end. Even though we might not understand how that's going to come out. But that our faith would shine, and we would go through that, and we would trust God, who has so abundantly supplied for us in the past. Now, when we look at our salvation and what God has done for us, and when we can look at the things God has done for us along the way, that enhances our faith and helps us move through. There are some psalms in the Old Testament called the historical psalms. Psalm 107, Psalm 109, there's a variety, 136 I think is one of them. There are a variety of psalms. They're among the longest psalms, except for Psalm 119, which is on the Word of God. They're the longest psalms in the book of Psalms. And they're basically just a rehearsal of Israel's history. And you read them, and many people read them, and they're a little bored by the Psalms. It goes back to the Exodus and the plagues and the wilderness wandering and the conquest, and the psalmist is just kind of rehearsing Old Testament history. And you read those Psalms, and it doesn't say praise the Lord and hallelujah and amen, and it's just saying Israel did this, and then they did this, and they did that. And you get a little bored at reading those Psalms. I would say you ought to read them again sometime. What's happening there is the psalmist is going back and claiming the Lord's mighty hand in the history of Israel. Israel rebelled, but God did this. And God gave them the manna. And God brought them into the promised land. And then the psalmist is saying, you know, if we rehearse the background of our history, it helps us to praise God in the present. And so when you have a tough time obeying God, sit down for a moment and rehearse your past. Sit down for a moment and just say, well, what has God done for me so far? Well, he saved me. And he brought me into fellowship with some other believers. And maybe you can begin to add to that. Maybe you can begin to say, well, I saw God work last year in a mighty way in my life. And I remember when God did this for me. Very much gave me this promise or brought me out of this situation or helped me in this. And it begins to write a history of our life, so to speak, as we walk with God. And that encourages our faith. Well, if God can do all of that for me and has brought me this far, can't he get me through this next issue? Shouldn't I just obey him and keep walking with him and trusting him? See, that's what happened in the wilderness. They went through the Exodus and they saw the mighty hand of God. And then they said, that's great, but where's the food? Where's lunch? And instead of saying, let's just wait for God. We should go back to Egypt. At least we had some leeks and onions and barley and some fish and that sort of thing. And what we need to do is stop and take count of ourselves like the psalmist was doing. Just look at our history and see how that has helped us and move on. See, I think Abraham's that kind of an individual. He sees and says, boy, God took me out of my land. He made this covenant. He's promised me. And he gave me a son. You know, I wanted Eliezer. We even doubted and got Ishmael. But then didn't God answer his promise just exactly as he said he would, and he gave me Isaac? So why shouldn't I trust God now? And Abraham goes and moves on, and he says, yes, I'll trust the Lord. And so his faith carries him through. And I think sometimes our faith, if we understand the nature of our faith, it carries us through in obedience. We obey because we have a God who is faithful, and our faith is in him. And that helps me with my obedience, especially with my disobedience and moving away from it. Abraham's obedience is complete. Verse 10, he takes the knife. He is ready to slay his own son. Okay, right to the end. His obedience is persistent. It's complete. At the last moment, God stops him. Verse 12, right at the last moment. I don't know if that's your experience, but sometimes that's the way God works. Very often that's the way God works. He pushes us right to the end, and then at the last moment, we begin to see why God was doing what he was doing. And that's right where Abraham is. His obedience is complete. It's not easy. Obedience is not easy. It was not easy for Abraham, I'm sure, in these 3 days to move ahead. It was not easy, but he did it. The reasons for our obedience are not always completely understood. Abraham didn't understand the end from the beginning until he got there. But right at the last minute, in verse 12, the Lord says, don't stretch your hand out because I know now you really fear God. Abraham passes the test, and he does pass the test very nicely. And the Lord uses that as a great picture, of course. But now, there's a little more here, and that's the result. Let's read on. Abraham, of course, you see the substitute provided. We saw that with the ram, a great lesson of the substitute, and we could reflect upon God's provision for us through the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute, as we will in the next hour. Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." So he sees the provision of the Lord. Verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. Your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because you have obeyed my voice. You've obeyed me, Abraham. Well, now we've heard that before. This is not new stuff, 17 and 18. God has told Abraham before that he will bless him, that he will make his seed like the stars, that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. We get that in Genesis 12. We get that in Genesis 15. We get that in Genesis 17. And now we have it again here. Not only that, God says in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. So God makes an oath. Let's look at Hebrews 6. Really quick here, 6, 13 to 18. Why does God make an oath? Why does God do it this way? God had already made a promise to Abraham in the covenant. He had already promised these things to Abraham in 12, 15, 17 of Genesis. This was clear. But now he makes an oath. By myself I have sworn. Hebrews 6, 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There isn't anybody greater than God. So when God made an oath, people usually swear by the greater. God took an oath on himself. By myself I have sworn. So, verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as a confirmation, is an end of every dispute. Why does... Oh, a couple more verses here, I guess. In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, he may have strong encouragement. We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, we may have strong encouragement. Why did God give an oath? Well, God didn't need to give an oath. He already given a promise. He gave a promise. Why did he give an oath? The oath really did not bind God any tighter than the promise. Because God gave a promise. He didn't need to give an oath. You and I might make an oath to bind us tighter. But God gave the promise. He didn't need to give an oath. But he did give an oath. That's what it says. Abraham, by myself I've sworn. Why did he do that? Well, I think the whole thing here is a picture, of course, he's thinking about his son. And what the Lord is telling us is this was such an important moment to him, seeing Abraham's obedience and bringing this to the forefront and seeing how this substitute came about, that the Lord is saying God is thinking about his son. He's thinking about the reality of what the Lord Jesus would do in the future. And it shows us just how important this was to God. And so God says, not only have I promised this, Abraham, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you, but because you've obeyed my voice, I'm making an oath that I'll do it. And it's not an empty thing. It raises the importance of this to us so that as the audience, we have strong encouragement and our hope is increased. And Hebrews looks at this and says, you know, that just shows us how important this was to God. God was really wanting us to see something in this picture. He wanted us to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what he was thinking about, his son, in the obedience of his son. And so the oath helps us to see the importance and the priority of this to God. Would that we would see all of our obedience that way, how important our obedience is to God. I think sometimes we put it in a lesser sphere, but if we really understood how important our obedience is to God, we would be like Abraham. We would obey instantaneously. We would persist. We would be strong in our faith. And I think we would see the fruits of that for sure, and God's drawing closer to us. Well, again, we're out of time. Let's commit ourselves to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his obedience, as we will reflect on that, and as Scripture so often does. We thank you, too, Lord, for these pictures of obedience to us that encourage our hearts, that you love an obedient child. Lord, we pray that we might be that kind of a person walking in faith with you. Bless us now, our fellowship, the food to follow, and we thank you for the time that we have in Jesus' name.